As you just heard, we are back in Matthew today. Thank you to Matt Sees and Riley Neal for covering the last couple weeks. I just want to give you a little heads up on where we're heading over the next few months. So Matthew has these nice literary markers throughout his gospel. And we just heard in verse 1 there, he said, when Jesus had finished instructing the disciples, and then so on and so on, there's several of those similar markers throughout the gospel that alternate between discourse and the narrative. And so we are going to get up through chapter 13, which is the parables, and then there, Matthew shows another one of those markers, he says, when Jesus finished teaching them in parables. So we're going to get up through there, and we're going to push pause for a season, because just in response to some things I've been hearing from you, and also my studies, and where we're at in the life of the church, I thought it'd be good to do a study through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, just looking at God's Holy Spirit's work in his church and spiritual gifts. And so we're going to do a series on that, which I don't know how long it's going to take, but that's what's coming up in the near future. And in between, we'll keep working through the minor prophets when I'm not up here. So that's where we're headed. That's just a little outlook for you guys. So, all right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that you have given us the privilege and the honor to gather as your people, sit under your word, and to be taught by you. That's so kind of you to reveal yourself to us and in your patience, meet us where we're at and take us where you want us to go. And we just pray that this morning, as your word is proclaimed, as we dig into this story together, that your work would be done, that your will would be done. Lord, help us to not just put up with your will, but to delight in your will in our lives joyfully, submitting to your word and your work in us. God, I thank you that we can come to you as you are, as we are, and that you receive us as we are. Lord, Lord, I thank you for your work just in the lives of the people of this church. I thank you for the Spurriers and their new baby and the Turners and their new baby. Lord, thank you that you have given them these little gifts, these bundles of joy, and as they surely are dealing with sleep deprivation and just the challenges of adding a new one to the family. God, I just ask for strength, for comfort, for peace for them. Lord, help Josh and Derek to love and sacrificially serve their wives in this season and give them grace to do so. I pray for just for Dominique and Leah to be able to have abundance of grace for themselves as they struggle through just all the adjustments with their bodies and just with time schedules. And Lord, I thank you that that you've given them a community to come around them. Lord, help us to serve and love them well. Lord, we need you. Thank you for your love for us. Would you speak through me? I need you to speak, Lord. Amen. All right. We're just saying Christ is our firm foundation, the rock on which we stand. When everything around us is shaking, we've never been more glad that we put our faith in Jesus. And then we sing this line that says, he's never let me down. He's never let me down. It's interesting, isn't it? Because if you're like me, it often feels like God lets us down. Like we sing that, and there's other songs that have similar lines to that, but our day-to-day experience might tell a different story. I know that when I was going through the season with my dad before he passed away, like, this song was not easy to sing because it felt like God was letting us down. We were praying for healing. We were praying for God to restore his body, and he didn't. Has God let me down? I'm sure you can all think about situations maybe that you're in right now or situations in your past where it's felt like you were disappointed with God. Or maybe you had doubts, you had questions, you had a season where God wasn't meeting your expectations. That's part of the normal experience. And I believe Matthew has chosen to include this story about John the Baptist here in the gospel for people like you and me who at times feel disappointed with God, who feel let down by God. And he wants to disciple us to know how to deal with those disappointments, and those discouragements, and those doubts as disciples. So we're going to walk through the story together. And so the title of today's sermon is Learning to Trust the God Who Lets You Down. Learning to Trust the God Who Lets You Down. As our story starts with a surprise. It starts with a surprise. John the Baptist, he was the voice that cried out in the wilderness. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one who had the privilege of baptizing Jesus with his very own hands. And now that man finds himself in prison with those hands bound in chains. And that's not what he would have expected, right? I mean, you see, John was the son of Zechariah, a priest, and Elizabeth. They were righteous people, but they were childless in their old age. Until one day, everything changed for them. An angel visited Zechariah while he was serving in the temple, and the angel said, "You will have a son." Now, that alone would have been a miracle, right? I mean, Elizabeth was barren. But the angel added to that. He said, this son, he's going to be great. He will be great before the Lord. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He's going to go and prepare the way of the Lord. And he'll go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This would be no ordinary boy. And he would have no ordinary birth. As I said, Elizabeth was barren. And so this promise to bring a miraculous birth echoed the many stories throughout the Old Testament where God stepped in power and caused a remarkable birth. This birth would signify that something special in redemptive history was happening. And as John grew up, I can imagine he heard that story over and over again as they were sitting around the dinner table. The angel, the temple, the promise, the calling. And this story over and over again, what it would have shaped John and created in him a holy expectancy for what God was going to do in and through him when he got older. And yet in our story, this great prophet finds himself in great trouble. This one who had spent his life awaiting the coming of the Messiah was now rotting away in a jail awaiting his death. This was not what he would have expected. And so what went wrong? What happened? When we first meet John in Matthew's gospel, he's already living up to his calling as a prophet. Like Elijah, he's wearing uncomfortable clothes, he's eating strange foods, and he's preaching a message of repentance to the masses. And it seems that the heat of John's message didn't cool down as Jesus came onto the stage and John faded into the background, because we find out that Herod or John continued to spit flames in his messages as he found out about Herod Antipas and his sexual immorality that he was involved in. See, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who was the ruler when Jesus was born, he was caught in a drama that you would see on maybe today Jerry Springer or some sort of a daytime talk show. His home life was involved in that kind of drama. See, Herod Antipas, he was married, and his half brother was married to a lady named Herodias, and they fell in love, and so they divorced their spouses and they got married. And when John found out about this, he wasn't like a lot of people today who find out about the sexual sins of leaders in our country and just explain it away. No, he called him out. He called him out. He confronted him in his sin. And he was faithful to his calling, and it ended up getting him imprisoned. He was put in jail for being faithful to his calling. This is not what he would have expected. And so you can imagine him sitting there in jail and just going over in his mind, like, what went wrong? What did I do wrong that got me in this place? I mean, God, I know that you called me to this work. That was very clear. My parents, you know, beat it into my head growing up, who I was supposed to be. And I feel like I was being faithful to you. I mean, as I was preaching in the wilderness, a lot of people were responding to the message and coming and being baptized in repentance. I mean, there was a response to my ministry. I mean, maybe the whole brood of viper thing, maybe that was a little harsh, but I mean, look at the Pharisees. They deserve it, right? So what happened? I mean, Herod, he was living in gross sin. I know that profanes your name, God, and so I called him out. It took a lot of courage to be that bold. I thought that's what you wanted me to do. But here I am, stuck in this cell. I didn't expect it to be like this. What are you doing, God? And then, as if to pour salt on the wound, we read in the text that as John was in prison, he heard about the deeds of the Christ. He heard about the deeds of the Christ, not Saul. A few weeks ago, we were up in Columbus, Ohio, and at the Science Museum there, they have this, or Science Center there, they have this pendulum clock. It's called a Foucault, it's French, Foucault pendulum. And it's the way it works is it keeps time. There's a pendulum, a pendulum hanging from the ceiling, and there's a series of balls around the perimeter of a circle. And every eight minutes, because of the rotation of the earth, the pendulum knocks off one of those balls. And so I walked up with one of my kids, and there was a group waiting. And I noticed that there was one elderly gentleman who seemed like he had been there for a while. It says like about 8 minutes, takes about 8 minutes for the next ball to be knocked down. And so he was watching intently. And so we're sitting there waiting, and 5 minutes goes by, 6 minutes goes by, it's about 7 minutes in. And all of a sudden there was a noise behind us, and one of his grandkids dropped something. So he turns around, and right when he turns around, the ball knocked off the thing. And the look of disappointment in his eyes was completely justified. He had been waiting and waiting, and now he had to wait again. You think about John, his whole life was spent awaiting this Messiah. And he met him for sure, he baptized for him for sure. But as the dawn of the Messiah's arrival was rising, John was fading into the background. Here he found himself in jail, and all he could do was hear about the mighty deeds of the Messiah. He couldn't see them. He couldn't see them. And not only could he not see them, but what he was hearing didn't match up with his expectations of who the Messiah was to be. I mean, John had boldly preached against sin and unrighteousness, calling people to repentance, and he starts to hear that this Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and even forgiving people of their sins. I mean, John had committed his life to a strict adherence to the law. I mean, he even took the Nazarite vow, which moved it up a notch. And yet he hears that Jesus is touching lepers, that Jesus is touching dead people, that he let a bleeding woman touch him, that he was healing on the Sabbath. Who is this guy? I mean, John got thrown in prison because of this puppet ruler for the Roman government, Roman Gentile government, and his anger for being called out for his sin. John got thrown into jail because of a Gentile, and John starts to hear that Jesus healed a Roman centurion's servant. He hears a story of how Jesus extolled the faith of a Canaanite Gentile woman and cast demons out of her daughter. As he starts to hear these stories, and they don't line up with his expectations of who he thought the Messiah was to be. They weren't what he was expecting, and it leads to questions for him. It leads to doubts for him. And so his disciples come, spend some time with him, and they discuss these doubts, they discuss these questions, they have a good dialogue about it, and then he sends these disciples to Jesus to get some answers. He wants to know what's going on with this Messiah. And so the disciples leave, and they make the long trek to Galilee, and when they get there, they find Jesus, and they relay John's questions to him. Now, I imagine that was an awkward conversation, right? I think about my kids when they're trying to come up with a plan of who's going to come ask dad for a dessert, and they send one of the kids, and it's usually Molly, and she comes to me, but she rats them out right away. She's like, "Asha wants ice cream, and can I have some too?" And I imagine the disciples, they're talking back and forth, like, who's going to talk to Jesus? I mean, we're asking him if he's the Messiah. Like, that's really awkward. But they go up and they talk to him, and they say, "Are you the one to come? Or shall we wait for another? Shall we look for another?" In verse 3. Are you really the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone? I mean, John wants to know. John wants, not me. I mean, I know who you are. But their questions and their doubts, they bring them to Jesus, and it's real, it's raw, and it's honest. And how do you expect Jesus responded? What did they expect Jesus to say? Are you serious? Like John the Baptist. You're talking about John the Baptist who leapt in his mother's womb when my mom and his mom were comparing baby bumps? Are you talking about that, John? John is doubting? The John who was full of the Holy Spirit from the womb and grew up in the temple hearing the scriptures that all point to me? That John is doubting? You're talking about the John who baptized me in the water, and when I came up out, he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am pleased." How much more clear does it need to be? That John, he's doubting? He's asking these questions? Are you talking about the John who cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? That John? And now he's sending messengers to me to ask these questions, ask if I'm really the one. That's unbelievable. Go back and tell John that he should know better. Go back and tell John that he is a disappointment. Go back and tell John that he's failing and that I'm ashamed of him. Go tell him that his doubt disqualifies him. Go tell him that real disciples don't ask questions. Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? That's ridiculous. Well, no, that's not how Jesus responds. The God who revealed himself as the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. When he took on flesh and became a man, he did not become the Lord, harsh and condemning, impatient and limited in love. And so he says to the disciples in verse 4, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Rather than condemning John, rather than coming down hard on him, he wants to care for him. And so he tells the disciples to report back to John the mighty works that he has been doing, all of which correspond with the promises of the coming Messiah and the day of salvation. Throughout Isaiah, we see these promises that are mentioned here. Isaiah 29, 18. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." Isaiah 35, 6. "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Isaiah 26, 19. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." He says, go and tell John what he already knows. He knows these things, but he needs to hear it again. Go and tell him that I am doing everything that the Messiah was supposed to do. However, let him know that that doesn't mean I'm going to meet all of his expectations. You see, Jesus' response shows compassion and correction. With compassion, he reassures John in his doubts, giving him the words that he needs to hear, reassuring him from the scriptures about the Messiah. He cares for him in that way, but he also gently corrects John's misunderstandings about the Messiah. John, as we have seen, came with a message of imminent judgment. Back in Matthew 3:10, we read this as he's preaching. He says, Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John knew that God would not be mocked. He knew that the judge of all the earth would do right. He knew that vengeance was the Lord's, and he would exact it one day. He knew from Isaiah 42 that the servant of the Lord would bring justice to the nations. He knew from Psalm 2:12 that the nations who raged against Yahweh had better kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them and they perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. John knew that, and his message was full of that. He expected the king to arrive with a sword, to bring justice, to crush the wicked, to judge the nations with power and with fire. But what he did not expect was that this king would also come with patience and with mercy and with an invitation. That the psalm which warns the nations to kiss the Son lest he be angry ends not on a note of wrath but of grace. The rest of verse 12 says this: blessed are all who take refuge in him. The messianic age is marked by divine patience, so that the nations may turn and find refuge in the Son. And Jesus sends word back to John, and he doesn't include a single line about judgment. That day will come, but mercy causes him to delay. And John needed that correction. John needed that. He needed to hear from Jesus a correction about his expectations of the Messiah, because he was thinking that Jesus was coming to establish his earthly kingdom right now and judge the nations right now and bring vengeance right now with a sword. And those expectations were not meeting reality. And when that happens, it led to disappointment and discouragement and doubts for him. Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, John. I am the Messiah, but that doesn't mean I'm going to operate according to your expectations. And so he corrects him. But also notice that in Jesus' response, he could have said with Isaiah 42:7, the servant of the Lord comes to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Or he could have said from Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He could have said all of those things, and yet he doesn't. I mean, those are good and true promises about the work of the Messiah, and yet Jesus gives John no reassuring word that he would bring him out of physical captivity in this life. He doesn't say, hey, tell him I'll be there in a few days. I forgot that was part of my job description to, you know, set the captives free. I'll be there in a few. No. Although John didn't expect this as the forerunner of the Messiah, although this wasn't what he dreamed about as a kid when he thought about this ministry that he would have one day, this wasn't on his annual plan for the year to be in jail. And surely that was confusing for him. Even though this wasn't on his plan, Jesus wasn't afraid to let John down, because he knew that one day he would raise him up. See, Jesus wasn't going to lower himself to John's expectations of him, when the work he was doing was far greater and far more than John could ever ask or imagine. Jesus wasn't going to lower himself to John's expectations of him. Jesus continues his response to John by giving another beatitude. We see this in verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was teaching, he was giving this description of the good life, of true flourishing, life of kingdom citizens, both in this age and ultimately in the age to come. And here we have another beatitude, another description of what the truly good life looks like. He says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. You say, happy is the one who doesn't stumble because of me being who I am. Flourishing is the one who is willing to let me be king. Blessed is the one who looks to my heart even when they don't understand my hand. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He's saying this is the good life. This is the truly flourishing life. Trusting Jesus even when he doesn't meet your expectations, John. That is true flourishing. And so he sends the disciples back with this message. And what does that mean for us? I mean, this story just kind of ends here, and Jesus turns to the crowds and begins teaching. We'll look at that next week. But what do we do with this story? Maybe you find yourself in a similar place as John, not physically in a cell somewhere, but dealing with disappointment, dealing with feeling let down by God, having lots of questions and a lot of doubts. I mean, you're in a season of life where you've tried to be faithful to God. You've tried to follow him and what he's called you to do. And yet it feels like everyone else is free out there being blessed by God. And you're stuck in this jail cell next to John, dealing with your disappointment, and dealing with your doubts, dealing with your questions. You've been a faithful spouse, and yet your marriage is on the rocks. You were a faithful parent, and yet your child is walking away from the Lord. You've taken a step of faith to sacrificially serve someone, and now it's taking a lot more time than you expected. It's been a lot harder than you expected. It's bringing a toll on your family. You thought that following Jesus would be challenging, but it's been a lot worse than you expected. You're not flourishing in the way that you had hoped. And so, you have disappointments. You have doubts, you have questions. The first thing I think for us, and for the early church that Matthew was discipling with this, and for us today, is just to realize that you're not alone in that. You're not alone in that. Having doubts, having questions, feeling let down by God, being disappointed with God, like you're not the only one. Satan loves to make us feel isolated. He loves to make us feel alone. He loves to whisper like no one else struggles with that. But that's a lie. That's a lie. So the first thing you need to know is just like, you are not the only one. You're not the only one. Well, we're not a community of people who have it all together. We cling to the one who does. Amen. So that's why we come here every week. To be reminded of what is true and right and good, and being around other people who are struggling with these things too. So first, just know that you're not alone. If John the Baptist, who Jesus would later say was no one born from a woman was greater than him, if he could struggle with discouragement, disappointments, and doubt, and questions, so can we. But next, I want us to see that John doesn't want to just leave us there. Right? Like Jesus sends the disciples back to John. He has these questions and he addresses them. And I think there's something for us too in terms of dealing with the discouragement, dealing with the disappointments, dealing with the doubt that we need to think through. And so one is just examine, my first encouragement to you is, or second encouragement to you is examine your expectations. Examine your expectations. Expectations of yourself. You think about John, like he, when he thought about his life and what his ministry would look like and how it would turn out, like I'm sure he had bigger plans than being in a jail cell. I mean, if he was the forerunner of the king, maybe he thought he was going to be able to sit at his right hand. And yet he's in a jail cell. So think about your life. Like, where did you hope to be? Where did you want to be? And you don't find yourself there. Sometimes we get discouraged and disappointed with God because he's not fulfilling expectations that he never promised to us. He's not fulfilling promises that he never made to us. We have these expectations about how our life's going to go. And when it doesn't go that way, we get really down and out. We can begin to doubt. And so examine the expectations that you have of yourself. Where do you say, I shouldn't be in this situation. I shouldn't be going through this. Sometimes that comes in my life, at least from a posture of entitlement, as if I deserve better. Next, examine your expectations of your Savior. Examine your expectations of your Savior. Again, John thought that this Messianic king would come and bring judgment right away, that he would rule with a sword right away. And yet, Jesus didn't fulfill those expectations. So he asked the question, Are you the one, or should we look to another? And I was just putting myself in this imaginary scenario of thinking about how Jesus would respond to that question. Should we look for another? And Jesus says back to her, like, what would that other one look like? What would that other Messiah look like for you? What would that other Savior, what would he do that I'm not doing, Scott? That's a good thought experiment. Think through that. He'd make my life easier. Or he would have had me further along in my walk. I would be able to overcome this sin by now. I wouldn't be struggling to make ends meet. How would you answer that question? What would this other Savior be doing that he's not doing for you right now? And let his word correct your expectations of him. So we need to submit our expectations of God to the word of God. And so ask yourself that question. What other type of Savior am I looking for? Save me from myself, Lord. The next thing is deal with your doubts. Deal with your doubts. After we examine our expectations, these dark seasons that we go through, these challenging, for John it was a cell, for us it's just different seasons that the Lord brings us through, but they're gonna cause these questions and doubts to rise to the surface that maybe we didn't know were there below. And a robust faith is one that's able to take those doubts, to take those questions, to take those disappointments and actually do something with them, not just shove them down. And so deal with those doubts and deal with those questions by sharing them with others. That's the first thing. Share your doubts, share your questions, share your concerns, share your disappointments with others. John does this with his friends. We need community. We need others like us who can meet us where we're at and help us think through some of these questions. Christianity has been a public faith ever since the beginning. It can withstand the questions that you have, the doubts that come to mind. We had a friend who was really struggling with her faith, and she was really thinking through the inerrancy of Scripture. And this was in a season of depression for her. So she was thinking about, like, is the Bible true? Can I believe what God has revealed about himself and his plan for salvation? But her first step in dealing with those doubts was going to a very cynical atheist scholar. Now, we should be able to respond to those allegations that unbelievers make about Scripture. We should be able to respond to their arguments. But if you're coming from a posture of faith, if you're dealing with doubts as a Christian, I would encourage you to first go to the community of Christians and believers who've actually wrestled with these things, or folks who are really smart who have responded to a Bart Ehrman or someone else. Like, deal with it in the community of faith first. Not to be ignorant, but Christianity has withstood these same, or there's nothing new under the sun. These accusations and these allegations and these arguments throughout history. Like, Christianity has dealt with them, and we've done a good job. Our scriptures and our faith withstand scrutiny. It's publicly open to scrutiny. And so I want to encourage you, deal with your doubts, deal with your questions, deal with your disappointments, starting in the community of faith. Ask your friends, ask your pastors, and don't expect them to have an answer right away. That can be really discouraging for that person. Like, hey, I don't actually, that's a great question, and this goes for your pastors too. Able to teach doesn't mean we know everything, right? But we want to be able to wrestle with the questions you have and find the answers, right? So anyway, bring those questions to your friends and community. Don't be isolated. Isolation will destroy you. You're meant to be a part of a community. Next, share them with friends. Share them with Jesus. John sent his friends to Jesus. They took him to Jesus. We see Jesus' posture here. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't get angry. He receives them and receives the questions and responds in an appropriate way. You can bring your doubts and your questions to Jesus. I was talking to one of my Hindu friends, and he was just sharing some doubts that he had about his faith in these gods. And he said, I could never share this with a Hindu priest. I would be shamed right in front of him. And Jesus isn't like that. He receives you. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your questions. He can handle your disappointments. He wants to hear your heart, even if it's a mess. Share your mess with Jesus. And third, share your doubts with others, share with Jesus, and share it humbly. Share it humbly. We need to maintain a posture of humility. There's an eternal difference between asking questions from a heart that wants to believe, that wants to know, that wants to seek understanding, and a heart that wants to destroy and tear down. There's an eternal difference between asking questions in order to trap Jesus versus asking a question because you just feel trapped in life and you want answers. There's an eternal difference between doubt and denial, between not really understanding and refusing to seek understanding. So have a posture of humility, one that says, man, I don't have this figured out. I probably will never have this all figured out, but can we think about this in community? And at the end of the day, we can say, the secret things belong to the Lord. I don't understand it all, but I know he's good. Share with humility. All right, third way to deal with discouragement, doubt, disappointment is to adjust your agenda. Adjust your agenda. John had a plan for Jesus. He had an idea of what Jesus should be doing, and he wasn't meeting that expectation. And that last beatitude that Jesus gives, it really speaks to that for all of us. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who doesn't get bent out of shape when I don't do what you want. Blessed is the one who isn't anxious, running away from me because I haven't met your expectations. We could also flip that on its head and say miserable. Miserable is the one who has to get his own way. Miserable is the one who demands that Jesus rule the world according to the way you want. Miserable is the one who can't let God be God. Adjust your agenda. You might not be where you want to be, but you are where God would have you be, and he's got an agenda that's far better than yours. He may have left out for John, he sets the captives free, but he did say the dead are raised. And the prophetic word that we receive may not be the one we want, but it will be the one that we need. God's ultimate agenda in your life is your conformity into the image of Christ. And we know that God, who loves us, is working all things for our good, but he doesn't stop there, right? I mentioned this before in Romans 8. He says, for those who are called according to his purpose. We're called according to his purpose. And part of his purpose, he continues, is to be conformed into the image of his son. So for John, the means to him being more conformed to the image of Christ was through a jail cell. And you might be in a season where it feels like that, but you can know that his plan ultimately is good for you, even if it doesn't feel good, even if it hurts, even if you feel disappointed. Which leads to my last encouragement to you all is shift your sight from his hand to his heart. But when you don't understand what his hand is doing in your life, I mean, you don't understand why he's led you where you are. You don't understand why he's not intervening where you would want him to intervene. When you don't understand what his hand is doing, trace his hand up to his heart. You know his heart. He has given abundant evidence in your life that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That he hasn't stopped being a faithful God. He hasn't stopped being a God who is steadfast in his love. He hasn't stopped being gracious to you. He hasn't stopped working all things for your good. He hasn't stopped. He hasn't stopped being a compassionate God whose heart goes out for you. He hasn't stopped that. Even if his hand feels hard in this season, his heart is soft towards you. He's not stopped working for your good. Can you keep trusting him even when things don't go your way? So that's my encouragement to you from this passage, to examine your expectations, deal with your doubts in community, to adjust your agenda to his agenda, and then to shift your sight from his hand to his heart when things are really hard. And as I said, Matthew doesn't record for us what happens next in John's life right here when the disciples go back and what that interaction is life is like. We find out later that John remained in prison for some time until the day when he was beheaded, which is a very unglamorous end to one of the most significant men in history. So did God let him down? Well, it depends on how you look at that question. In one sense, yes, God let John down. John expected a conquering king who would judge the nations. He surely didn't expect to spend his final years locked up in a prison and then get his head chopped off. So in that sense, God didn't meet John's expectations. And so, yes, he let John down. But that was a good thing. It's a good thing when God disappoints us because it reorients us with the fact that I'm not in control. It reorients us with the fact that he is king, that he is on his throne, that he knows better, and that if I'm expecting something that's not happening, then ultimately it might be what I want, but it's not what I need. So yeah, God let him down, and he will surely let each one of us down in that sense. But I think in that song, as we sang, he never let me down, I think the sense there is that God always comes through. That God never fails. He always fulfills his promises. Maybe not in the way and the timing that we hope, but he never fails. He remains faithful through everything. So no, he didn't let John down in that sense, even when his head hit the ground. And church, he won't let you down either. He never fails. He never fails. Let's pray. God, I thank you that we can bring our doubts and our disappointments to you. God, I thank you that you can handle our questions. I thank you that even this story in Scripture that shows John in a really negative light, just wrestling with disappointments and doubts and you know, it's a testimony to the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, that you've chosen to include a story that doesn't make John look great. And Lord, you've included us in your great story, and often we doubt, and we have disappointments and fears and questions, and yet, in your mercy, you continue on with us. You're patient with us. You're not the God who is harsh and angry, but you're a God who is as gentle and kind and lowly in heart as we're going to study in a couple weeks. And so, God, we just thank you that as a community, we can together help one another press on in faith, that we can look around and see others who are trusting you in the midst of hard seasons and have our faith rekindled. We can look around and see those who have asked hard questions and some gotten some answers, but sometimes they don't have the answers yet, and they have to hold out hope for the resurrection. But that fuels our faith too. And I thank you that we come to the table as a reminder that even Jesus wrestled in the garden. He asked you, Father, he said, if there's any other way, if there's any other way for this plan to unfold, Lord, Father, would you do that? But he said, not my will, but yours be done. And I thank you that he entrusted himself to you, Father, and went to the cross, where justice and mercy met, rose to conquer death, and now as the ascended king gives us life, and we as your people, we have this anchor for our souls in times of doubt. We have your spirit living within us to remind us of what is good and right and true, and to keep us clinging even when we feel like we're falling away. And God, so I thank you for this time together, this community of faith. And I just pray for those who feel like they're barely hanging on, those who are hurting, those who are down and out, those who feel like they're just sitting next to John in the prison cell. Lord, I pray that you would bring the word they need to hear to them. I pray that you would sustain their faith. I pray they would know that you're patient and merciful, that they don't have to have it all figured out, that you one day will make everything clear. And it's not the strength of their faith that ultimately matters. It's the object of their faith, Jesus. You are the one that holds us fast. I thank you, Lord. I thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you truly will never let us down. Jesus, it's in your name I pray. Amen.